In your notes, I think page 85 has question number 13, may married persons be divorced, will be replaced by those pages. It's very hard to word things precisely. Last week I had a new set for you, and this week I worked on it and I threw that away and I made a new set for you, and this morning I worked on it and I would have liked to make another new set for you this morning to more precisely word this matter. We are on a very tough subject this morning. We're in the section in the Catechism on the domestic life of the Christian, and we are to deal this morning, we're to begin on divorce and remarriage. It's too bad in a way. This is our last class for this year. We'll be starting again next fall. We'll probably get halfway through this subject and we'll be done. So we'll have to pick up next fall. But it'll give you plenty of time to think about it. By the way, Henry asked the question last time. I may not get to it today. You might have to wait till next fall. Okay. But we are going to get to it. And we want to deal with any questions that you have. I can't say I can answer all of those, but I can answer many more than I ever could before, at least that I am content with myself. And so you can replace those pages and in your notes, and we're at question number 13. Here's the question. May married persons be divorced? Answer. No, they shall not be divorced save for the cause of fornication. Now my own understanding is that our catechism says married persons may be divorced. Most people disagree with me. The newer catechism has been updated to word it differently so that it's not worded like this, but it says, no, they shall not be divorced except in this case. Then they may be. That's how I understand the question to read. Divorce has not always been entirely put out as we do in our churches today among our own people. Our own people have accepted divorce in some cases in time past. I grew up in a Somerfeller church. We had a couple that were divorced and remarried, or one of them was divorced and remarried. So what we have before us, according to my notes, is one of the most thorny issues in the Christian life, and it is marriage, and the most difficult issue in the church today, in my estimation. Let me just stop there to say something. When you take a stand on divorce and remarriage, and you allow for none, I think such a church will never have to deal with same-sex marriages. When you allow for divorce and remarriage, that is the next battle on the horizon. But it still is the question, what does the Bible teach? What is right? And that is our subject here. I don't expect to get too far this morning. I want to answer your questions if you have them. But I've written here, many books have been written on this subject, and many messages have been preached. But we are not yet within sight of a solution. As a matter of fact, the issue seems to get murkier as we go along. Divorce is soaring in the church as well as in the world. Well, I understand it's going down a little bit in the world. It's going up in the church yet, but it's going down in the world. And I understand the reason is not because divorce is going down, but because marriage is going down. And I really can't understand why unbelievers get married anyway, personally. I get married, but they do. And the facts are, for unbelievers to live together without marriage is a sin. Believer or not a believer, they will stand accountable before God for that someday. It is a sin. And it is best for unbelievers to get married. I believe that. But from the unbeliever's perspective, I'm not sure why they get married. Why get married if there's no God? Or you don't believe in anything, but yeah, nevertheless, it's still happening a lot. I'm glad for all the marriages that take place, even if they are unbelievers. So given in the answer in the Catechism are two texts, The only two which give the famous exception clause, except it be for fornication. These are indeed difficult texts to analyze and answer. Various answers are given. The Old Testament also gives a very difficult text, the one alluded to by the Pharisees in Matthew 19:7. This passage is found in Deuteronomy 24:1-4. Let's go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19 includes the teaching of Matthew 5:32. And let me read this section for us, verses 1-12. Matthew chapter 19, verses 1-12. By the way, some years ago I did some messages on divorce and remarriage. On the internet, those are still by far the most requested messages. This is a huge question everywhere. So Matthew chapter 19. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings. By the way, this is just before he's crucified. It's coming nearing the end of his life. They're looking for reasons to get rid of him. So it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So what's his answer to them? No. No divorce. That's his answer. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts," not commanded, "permitted you to divorce your wife, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife," and here's the famous clause, the New King James Version does not translate it right in my, from my perspective, we'll talk about that later, but it says this, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying," that is, that it is better not to marry, "but only those to whom it has been given, for there are eunuchs who have been born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He is who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Now, eunuchs are men who are not able to reproduce. And some have been made like that, some have made themselves like that, and so on. It's saying marriage is the answer. It's better not to marry is a bad statement. Unless you're a eunuch, you're probably better off being married. That's the conclusion that he gives here. So, the other passage is Deuteronomy 24:1-4. And in this passage, they talked about that. They said, "Why then," verse 7, "why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" Let's go to the passage they are talking about. Deuteronomy 24. Now you see, when they talked to Jesus about this, he didn't go to Deuteronomy 24. That's the place about everybody goes that wants to give some room for divorce. Jesus didn't go to Deuteronomy 24. He went to Genesis, where God created man and woman. This is the way it was at creation. Deuteronomy 24:1-4. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. If the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now there's a slight difference between the New King James and the Old, and I think the New does a better job in translation here. But in the New King James here, or in the Old as far as that goes, did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce? What was the command? What did he command?
He can't take her back if she's gone married.
If one man married a woman, he divorced her because of some uncleanness, she went and was another man's wife, and he divorced her because of the same reason, then she could not go back here. That's the command. Now you know the Jews said, why did Moses then command? Jesus said, Moses did not command. He permitted. We're going to see what the permission is here. Now the Old King James reads a little differently. The New King James catches, I think, what the Hebrew has in mind here closer. So given in the answer in the catechism are two texts. The one is the one we read in Matthew 19. The other is Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. So third paragraph. Let us deal with this matter by considering the most difficult text in the Bible concerning divorce. The first then is Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. That is chronologically. This is indeed a difficult passage. There were two major positions regarding the Deuteronomy passage during Jesus' day. One was the liberal view of Hillel, a Jewish rabbi. According to Rabbi Hillel, divorce could be practiced for any minor infraction. The other view, the conservative view of Shammai, said that divorce was permissible only for sexual immorality. And we will see later that Jesus endorsed neither the Hillel nor the Shammai view. When the Jews came, they said, okay, now what is the answer here? What they're really saying, is Hillel right or is Shammai right? And Jesus said they're both wrong. And they wanted to catch him and they thought they had caught him. He said they're both wrong. That's my understanding of it. So, let me read the next paragraph. It is my conclusion that to answer Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, one important clause has to be rightly interpreted, and when that is done, I believe everything else falls into place, and I know the majority of people in the evangelical world would disagree with me on this. I understand that. So, this clause is Deuteronomy 24:1, because he has found some uncleanness in her. Now you want to do a study, just check to see what do the commentators say this is. And you'll find a lot of different views. There's not too much agreement on the subject. Now let me just say right at the outset, go to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. Let me tell you right at the outset, this is what I believe he's talking about here. Now, I never could answer this. I don't know if you remember when I did the divorce and remarriage messages, I said I haven't been able to answer this yet. And I let it go in the messages. It was later on that I finally came to a view that I believe is correct. I did a message and then put it into those messages. That was message number 4 on divorce and remarriage. It has been downloaded more in a short time than all the rest of them. It's on this passage. And I believe what this some uncleanness is that here is a man who has found a woman who was unfaithful before marriage. He discovered it afterward. That's what I believe it is. We're going to be talking about this. I'll give you a chance later to ask questions. So for years, it seemed to me that this must refer to Deuteronomy 22, 13 through 21. So let's go to that. 13 through 21. If a man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her, and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin. Then the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he detests her. By the way, this word detests is used in the Deuteronomy 24 of the second man. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin, and yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Then the elders of the city, that city shall take that man and punish him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father and of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name on a virgin in Israel, and she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, and evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she had done a disgraceful thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Now, I always thought Deuteronomy 24, this some uncleanness must be connected to this, but there's a difficulty with that. So let me read on in our notes. We go to the paragraph we were in. In 22:13, it says, this man detests her. This is the same word as used in 24:3. I propose that the words, he has found some uncleanness in her, mean he has found her not to be a virgin. This woman, in 24:1-4, that is, then married another, and he discovered the same thing, and detested her. In 22:13, the detesting of the wife by the husband was because the husband claimed he found her not to be a virgin. That, I think, is again the case in 24:3. And it seems to me to be the same matter as the some uncleanness the first husband had found in her in verse 1, that is, of chapter 24. If all that is correct, it raises another difficulty, and that is that 22:20-21 says such a woman was to be stoned. It is because of this that I could not connect these two passages. If Deuteronomy 24 was talking about a case like this, then the woman should have been stoned, not divorced. And therefore, I could not connect these two passages. Today, I think there is a connection. So let me go on. However, I think there is a connection. What is important to understand here is the possibility that Moses, in 24:1-4, was allowing for divorce rather than stoning. That's what I think has happened here. In 24:1-4, he allowed for divorce rather than stoning. If the some uncleanness was in fact unfaithfulness before marriage, he should have insisted on stoning the woman. If this woman then married another man and did not inform him of her previous involvement with men, and he also detested her, then the first husband was not allowed to take her back. Moses, by giving these instructions, rather than insisting on stoning, allowed for divorce in the case of fornication, not in the case of adultery. Now, let me explain something here. In the Jewish marriage system, let's say here's birth, and then comes the time where they are betrothed to a woman. when they were betrothed to a woman, they made a marriage contract, the same as we make the day we get married, only they did not yet physically come together. So here they were born, here was the betrothal, and then here was the final marriage, where they then lived together. In between this time, in the betrothal period, if she was unfaithful in there, then she was to be stoned. And so, I think what has happened in Deuteronomy 24:1, go back to Deuteronomy 24:1, Moses does not command, he allows. He says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her, he said, see, this has happened already. When a man does this and this has happened, then this is what I say to you. Now, I think what he should have said to be in agreement with the earlier passage was she was to be stoned. But here, if this had happened, then he allowed it to stand. So he was allowing for divorce, not commanding it. So there is a bit of an inconsistency here, and I'll show you later why I think that happened. So let me explain here as well that in my view, there is a major difference between the word fornication and adultery. Fornication is unfaithfulness by unmarried people. Adultery is unfaithfulness by married people. But if it was after betrothal and before this, where they came together, then it was classed as fornication yet. Does that raise any questions? This needs to be clear before we go on. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 1. Probably be covering all of this again, but it'll allow you to think this through. Matthew chapter 1 verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed. See, now we have the betrothal, but we do not yet have the time where they lived together. That's what happened here. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, according to the Old Testament, stoning should have taken place. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly, divorce her, the allowance that Moses had allowed at Deuteronomy 24. He was minded to put her away secretly. So then the angel came and told him, said, Lord Joseph, I want to tell you the real case here. But look at verse 25, or 24 and 25. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife. Now the actual marriage took place, and did not know her, did not have relations with her until she had brought forth her firstborn son. Now I'll tell you what, here is an incredible man, right? Here is an incredible man. And what we have here, I think, is that allowance that Moses gave in Deuteronomy 24:1. Rather than stoning her, he was minded to put her away privately or divorce her. That raises any questions. Yeah. In Deuteronomy, why is there no mention of men? If you don't mind my saying so, I will tell you I don't know. I do not understand this throughout the Bible. A woman is held guilty and the man, and it is something that I do not understand. It doesn't either. No, he said it doesn't seem fair. From my perspective, it doesn't either. But it is always the woman that is looked upon. When they took this woman, an adult, found this couple in sin, in Jesus' day, they brought the woman, not the man. I do not understand that either. So I'm sorry. Maybe somebody has an opinion or an idea. I do not understand that. So, second last paragraph. One could see possibly one can possibly see why Moses made this concession. In 13 through 22, we have the case of a man who took a wife and accused her of having been unfaithful during betrothal. This text does not spell that out, but the later context bears this out. It was then to be determined if this was indeed the fact, a fact. It was true, if it was true, she was to be stoned, 22:20-21. If the man was correct, the woman had been unfaithful during betrothal or before they were married, then she was to be stoned. So if that was true, the man was to be... If that was not true, the man was to be charged, and he could never divorce her, 22:18-19. So he has charged her. The parents have brought the evidence, and they said, this is the evidence that is here. If it was proved that she had not been unfaithful, then he had to take her as his wife, and he could never divorce her. Why not? Because the only cause for divorce had been disproved. The betrothal time period, the only legitimate cause for divorce that Moses allowed for, Jesus later allowed for, had been disproved. Therefore, he could never divorce her. That would be because if she had not been untrue after betrothal, there was no ground for divorce. But if a woman who was not betrothed committed fornication, then she was not to be stoned. She was to be married to that man. Here's a young woman. She is not betrothed. She has been found to be unfaithful. She was to be married to that man. Not stoned. Now, why such a huge difference? The one that is unfaithful during this time has not yet known a man, is to be stoned. The one who has not been betrothed is then to be married to that man. Why such a huge difference? Let's see, where was I here? That would be because if she had not been untrue, no, it was later, he was to pay a fine to her father for humbling his daughter. Then they were to be married and they could never be divorced. Look at Deuteronomy 22:28-29 now. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver. She shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. Why? Why could he not divorce? The only reason for divorce had been extinguished. He's the guilty guy. No reason to allow for the kind of divorce Moses had allowed for in 24:1. So the reason being was that this was the man who had committed fornication with her. He would never be able to claim he had not found her a virgin because he had no right to her at the time he took her. So the only time Moses allowed for divorce was when a woman, after she was married, had been found to have been unfaithful during her betrothal time, or maybe even somewhere before, but it wasn't discovered. What should have happened is that she should have been stoned. So we might ask what the difference is between having been unfaithful before betrothal and having been unfaithful after betrothal, but before the real marriage. Those who were unfaithful before betrothal were to marry the person with whom they had been unfaithful. If she was found to be or have been unfaithful during betrothal, she was to be stoned to death. Why such a huge difference of treatment in something that does not seem to be that different? I think it is because of the agreement the betrothed woman has made with the man she was to marry. It was a marriage contract, though the marriage had not been entered physically. So let me explain here. Here's a young woman who has not come to betrothal time. She is unfaithful. She is to marry that man. Here's a young woman who has made an agreement. She has made a contract. You know, when we have a wedding, we have the marriage vows. That's where the marriage takes place. They make a vow. We just recently went through there. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Now this woman has said yes here. She has made a contract. Though they have not lived together yet, she has been faithful in that time. She has broken that contract. This other woman hasn't broken any contract. And I think therein lies the huge difference. Now that raises any questions. Okay, so on the next page, second paragraph. Now Moses did not say it was acceptable for such persons to divorce. In Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, he doesn't say, you know, it is acceptable to do this. He said, if this has happened, you've already done this. Then you give a certificate of divorce and so on. So, but when it had already happened, he did not later require the death penalty, but rather accepted the divorce. By not requiring the death penalty, he was allowing for divorce in such cases. Can you follow that? When he didn't require the death penalty, by that very fact, he was allowing for divorce in those cases. Can you follow that? This is a complicated subject, though. So when we take these passages with this understanding, it throws new light on the words of our Lord in Matthew 5:32 and 19:1 through 12. So let's go to Matthew 5:32. Now you understand, I am teaching my view. There are lots of other views. And I'm not saying I'm the only one that has a handle on this. I'm saying this is the way I understand this subject. Matthew 5:32, verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except, and here comes the exception clause. Now, the New King James says sexual immorality. Later on, I'm going to deal with why I believe that is a bad translation. The Greek word here is porneia, usually translated fornication, always so done, I think, by the Old King James Version. And sexual immorality can be committed by anybody. Fornication cannot be committed by anybody. A married person cannot commit fornication. And that is the word that is used here, the word porneia. So Matthew 5:32, let me just read it now, the whole verse. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So here's what I understand he's saying. The very same thing that Moses said. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except unfaithfulness before this actual marriage contract, fornication. Anybody who gets divorced for any other reason is, present tense, committing continual adultery. And anybody who marries a woman who has been divorced in such a case is committing continual adultery. My understanding of the passage. That raises any questions. This is a lot to think through. It is a very, very serious question. Try answering some of the questions I've gotten because of these messages on the internet.
So if this is someone's first marriage, they are married to a divorced person, they are both continually committing adultery.
That's what I understand. Your question again, let's say one person is not married and he marries a divorced person, they're both committing adultery. That's my understanding. It's a very, very serious subject. One of the most serious subjects in the church today. Okay, that's the question that came last time. What if they now become Christians? That was your question the other day, right? What if they now become Christians? It will take a little while. We deal with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It may take till next fall till I answer that one, but we want to deal with that one because I want to give extended time to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. See, in our day, there is no ground for divorce because we don't have the betrothal time. We don't have the betrothal time. And we allow for the breaking of an engagement. Now, if we were engaged and either the young man or the young lady was unfaithful, we would allow them to break that engagement. But they haven't yet made the contract. Whereas in the Jewish system, they have made the contract. We don't have that. Once you are married and you live together physically, in the New Testament, I understand when we're married, we're married. Unbeliever, believer alike. Marriage is for life. If we had a betrothal system and the agreement, the contract, let's say we did the vows before you actually lived together, now we would be in the same predicament. Here's what I've talked to Bible school teachers about this thing. And I've asked them these questions. I said, now, in your learning, who was the book of Matthew written to? So you tell me, who was it? The Jews. That is a general understanding, and I think there's quite a bit of evidence in the book for that. When you read Mark and Luke, you will not find this exception. So I asked these teachers, how come you find this exception in Matthew and you do not find it in Mark and Luke? And they just say, this is the way it is. My answer, and I haven't gotten an answer yet. Most people that accept divorce and remarriage do so without thinking things through all the way as well. My answer to that is, Matthew wrote to the Jews, they had this betrothal system. Mark and Luke wrote to the Gentiles, and they don't have the betrothal system. That's why they didn't include it. That's my understanding of that. Any other question?
There's a lot of people who understand fornication to include a wider relationship than just the unmarried relationship.
Yes.
Well, where did they get that definition from?
Here's the question. A lot of people understand this word porneia as a broad term that covers all kinds of immorality. Where do they get that idea from? I think it is imposed to allow room for this by some people. Others are taught this and they accept it without questioning it. Many people are taught that. And they accept it as if that is the... So, the Strong's Concordance or whoever it is, Vine's Dictionary says this, they accept it. Right? So, some people, I think, have maybe tried to make it fit this way, and others say, oh, that's the way it is, because he said that's the way it is. But they haven't researched it through. I think if you do... I'm going to deal with that yet, by the way. Why that can't be so. Another question here. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, it's present tense. The question is, some people say, well, you know, when you divorce, remarry, and so on, it's a one-time sin, and after that it is clear. How do you get this thing? It's present tense here. Whoever marries her who has been divorced in this matter is continually committing adultery. Present tense, my understanding. And I argue further like this. So, you are unsaved and you are a drunkard and now you're supposed to drink no more, but then you have one drink and then the rest from then on you can drink without getting... You have to be consistent, yeah. Any other questions? This is a huge subject.
Does that mean that the first person that this woman has sex with is out of
Okay. I deal with that coming up too, but I can think I can answer that in short. When two people have physical relations before marriage, does that constitute marriage? Is that your question? No, that does not constitute marriage. That constitutes a huge sin. Fornication. Yes. Actually, that's a question I have been asked many times. Does the physical relationship constitute marriage? No. No. When they get together and there is a wedding and they make the vows, that's where the marriage takes place. After they have made those vows, are they husband and wife? Yes. Yes. To my understanding. Any other questions? Okay, so let's go back to our notes. Let's see, where were we? Let me read the third paragraph. Jesus now turns... I'll read the previous paragraph once more. Now Moses did not say it was acceptable for such persons to divorce, but when it had already happened, or when it had happened, he did not later require the death penalty, but rather accepted the divorce. By not requiring the death penalty, he was allowing for a divorce in such cases. So when we take these passages with this understanding, it throws new light on the words of our Lord in Matthew 5:32 and 19:1-12. By the way, the exception clause is in Matthew 19 again. In Matthew 19, we are nearing the crucifixion of Christ. The Jews are desperately seeking to find ground so that they might do away with him. So knowing his conservative views on things, they question him on divorce and remarriage, 19:1-6. They have baited a trap, and Jesus has stepped right into it, according to them. He has condemned divorce. Now they are going to snap the trap with Deuteronomy 24:1-4 when they say, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce? Jesus now turns everything around and catches them in their own trap. First, what he said in essence was, Moses did not command divorce, he permitted it. Read Deuteronomy 20. Now, Deuteronomy 24 in the Old King James gives a little different sense, but I think the original sense, there's no way he commanded divorce. He permitted it. So that is precisely what we found in Deuteronomy 24:1-4. Furthermore, Jesus said that Moses had allowed divorce in such cases because of the hardness of their hearts. When they should have stoned such women, they divorced them instead. This is, I think, what is the hardness of the hearts. They disobeyed God. By the way, in Bible times, they did stone people. They had precise laws. They would push them off of a cliff or something high. It had to be so or so high before they could do this. They would push them over, and then they would stone them to death. And they did do this. But in this case, they didn't. Now, it was hardness of heart. God had said, do it. And I think the reason God said do it was because they had made this agreement already, even though they haven't lived together. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. So, when they should have stoned such women, they divorced them instead. We will see now that Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5:32 and 19:1-12 falls right in line with Deuteronomy 24:1-4. This leads us then to a deeper study of Matthew 5:32 and 19:1-12. Because Matthew includes the teaching of 5:32 and chapter 19, we will deal with both texts in 19:1-12. In Matthew 19, the Pharisees came to Jesus to ask him about divorce. Among the Jews, there were two positions taken on Deuteronomy 24:1-4. One was that if a man was displeased in any way with his wife, he could divorce her. This position was held to by the followers of Hillel. The other was that a man could only divorce his wife on grounds of sexual immorality. This position was taught by followers of Shammai. As we saw earlier, the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus with this extremely difficult question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Is Hillel right? So Jesus gives the clearly biblical position that God made man male and female, and so man ought to leave his father and mother and become one flesh with his wife. Obviously, one does not divide his own flesh, so man ought not to separate husband and wife. Simple answer, no divorce. Then the Pharisees pounce on the writings of Moses and say to Jesus, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Jesus now just as quickly discovers to them their error in Bible interpretation. Moses did not command men to put their wives away. Then he points out to them that the problem lay not in the writings of Moses, but in the lifestyle of the Jews, for he says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Here Jesus points them back to Genesis and creation and God's original plan. God did not plan for divorce at all. It is after this that Jesus says these words, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except it be, and I would take the word fornication, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. The question is, what is meant by the exception clause, except it be for fornication? We reduce the views to two. A view that has gained wide acceptance in the church today is that the word translated fornication in the King James Version, Greek porneia, should be translated sexual immorality. The meaning then is that sexual immorality or adultery breaks the marriage bond and the couple is free to remarry. By the way, you get into any kind of exceptions in the church and you will find yourself in a net you can never get out of. There are predicaments of every description. You got to decide, is this what is okay? What isn't okay? It gets really tough. So I might add here that, as I understand the scripture, the right to divorce includes the right to remarry. Now, some people tell me, I think it's acceptable to divorce, but it is not okay to remarry. Well, then you don't need to divorce. That's what divorce is for. Don't want to remarry? No need for divorce. Divorce is for remarriage. Now, the Bible does allow for separation. Am I correct? That's not divorce. That's separation. You divorce for remarriage. Now, in modern times, things have changed. It's only in modern times. Sometimes, because of the way they own things together, a divorce is required to separate the land ownings and things like this. It may be in such cases that divorce may be required by law. But up until now, it has always been for one reason only, remarriage. So otherwise, it was separation. Does that raise any questions? Okay, so let's see, which paragraph was I on? Second last one. Thank you. I might add here that, as I understand the scripture, the right to divorce includes the right to remarry. Scripture does permit a married couple to separate if they cannot live in harmony, 1 Corinthians 7, but it does not give the right to divorce. Separation and divorce are two different things. Separation does not include the right to remarry, whereas divorce does, so there is a difference between divorce and separation. Let me add here another issue that sometimes causes confusion. I think we just talked about this. Some hold that sexual relations between two people of the opposite sex constitutes marriage. The view is that it is not the public ceremony, but the physical act that determines when one is classed as married. That is totally unscriptural. Sexual relations of unmarried people are called fornication. This sin would not be possible if such relations married one to that person. Can you follow that? If you were married on the act, you can't commit fornication. It would be adultery ever then. So marriage takes place at the public ceremony. The first view of Matthew's exception clause then is that sexual unfaithfulness of almost all kinds breaks the marriage bond and frees this couple to marry another. Well, that's not really stated quite correctly. You know what the usually pastor will say? Okay, who's the guilty party here? The one that's not guilty can remarry and the other one can't. It's normal. It gets, when, once you allow for things like this, you're in murky waters of every description. The second major view of this exception clause is that this clause is there because of the Jewish custom of marriage. This view says that divorce was permitted under one circumstance only. In the Jewish betrothal system, the parents generally found a bride for their sons. The agreement was made with the parents of the bride. Usually the bride had no say in the matter. Usually about a year before the wedding, the parents would agree on a dowry price for the young lady, and then the couple was betrothed. Betrothal was somewhat like engagement in our culture. However, there was one difference. A betrothal was just as binding as the wedding. However, to annul a betrothal, a divorce was required. The second view of this exception clause then is that the only divorce permitted was if a person found out that his bride had not remained sexually pure during the betrothal period, then he was permitted to divorce her. This type of case is clearly presented in Joseph's betrothal to Mary. When Joseph discovered her to be with child during betrothal, he planned to divorce her. This also is in agreement with both Moses and Jesus' teaching. Simply put then, Jesus does not allow for divorce at all after marriage. This is my personal view. This view has at least two biblical factors in favor. I think there are a few more. We'll give those. First, it is agreed by almost all Bible scholars that the book of Matthew is written to the Jews. Matthew writing to the Jews would naturally include the exception clause because it is directly applicable to the Jews. However, Mark and Luke do not include the exception clause because they are not writing to the Jews. They simply forbid divorce altogether. So let's go to Mark 10. Let's read this. This is the same time. Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. There's a longer section starting earlier, but verses 11 and 12. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Okay? No exception clause. And Luke is like that as well. So the exception clause Matthew gives is not included in Mark and Luke because they were writing to Gentiles who do not use the betrothal system. There is another reason why the view that divorce is permitted for the reason of sexual immorality is not correct. The word porneia, oh here we go, it's a question that was asked before. Do we have time? Did we have a bell? Not yet. The word porneia is referred to by the first view as a broad, comprehensive term which includes adultery and every other kind of sexual immorality. Is there biblical support for that? In other words, is porneia sexual immorality on the part of the unmarried, or does it include sexual unfaithfulness of the married? Sexual unfaithfulness of the married is referred to in Scripture as moikia, adultery, not porneia. Furthermore, if porneia is a broad term covering every kind of sexual immorality, why would other sexual sins be listed in lists where porneia is used? So let me give you an example. Did our bell go yet, James? Did you hear? No, okay. Let me give you an example of this. I would say this last year we planted in our garden carrots and peas and turnips and vegetables and potatoes and lettuce. I said, what's wrong with the list? Or is there something wrong? What's that? Why should vegetables not be in there? Because what? It's a broad term. It covers all of these other words. So you do not put vegetables in a list. When you put vegetables there, you could just leave it there because it includes all of the stuff, right? So I want you to go now to a passage, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Paul writing to the Corinthians, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators. You see the word? This is New King James. It has this word translated as sexual immorality in the other passage. Why different there than here? Ah, because you can't use it as a broad term here. Can you see that? Listen, if fornicators, porneia was a broad term, why then put adulterers in here? It's like saying vegetables and carrots and peas. It doesn't work. So, that's one passage. Then there is Galatians 5:19 through 22. Galatians 5:19 through 22 says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication. Oh, wow. Right there. If fornication is a broad term already, it doesn't belong there. It would cover adultery. So you said before, I think, Bill, where did they get this from? I think Vine's dictionary says porneia means this in all these passages, but in these two, Matthew 5:32 and 19:9, is a broad term there. Why? What ground? I don't know the ground. When you do word studies in the scriptures, you need evidence for your views. There is not one single proof passage for the broad term view for porneia. So that's the second reason that is there. Now, I have trouble hearing the bell, so I'm going to, James, if you want to flag me down when you hear this thing. Ah, there we go. Man, it's paranoia. So let's see. There's yet another reason why the view that porneia includes all kinds of sexual immorality or other kind of marital unfaithfulness seems to be incorrect. After Jesus has answered the disciples' question in Matthew 19, the disciples' response was, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. It seems highly unlikely that the disciples would have responded like that if they had understood Jesus to say that divorce is permissible for marital unfaithfulness. They would have said, oh, that makes sense. We Jews can understand that. Our Rabbi Shammai, he taught that. We can understand that. But now when he said it, if that's the case of a man with a woman, it's better not to marry. Listen, if there are no outs, if there is no out, it's not safe to get married. Now, you know what I tell young people? If there is no out, now it is safe to marry. Are you with me? Now it's safe. There are no outs. You know what a difference it makes in a couple? When they have agreed before marriage there are no outs, or when they have in their mind such and such and such is too far. Do you know what a difference it makes? Every time there's trouble, there's already thinking this way. And so it is very, very key. When I do weddings, I tell the young couple, you know what? If you do not agree with me on this matter, divorce and remarriage, that's up to you. And if you find yourself somebody else to do the wedding, you will not hurt my feelings. But I don't want to do your wedding. You've gotten out already. So, I can hardly express how serious this matter is. It is just very, very serious, and I want to encourage us to stand with that. Now, you know what the problem is. For a couple of months, we're going to lay this subject aside now. We're going to come back, so I want to, Henry is going to keep me accountable to answer his question when we come back to it, right? We want to deal, you can read ahead in the notes, work on it yourself if you want to, but we're going to go over 1 Corinthians chapter 7 yet as well. So the Lord bless you and give you wisdom in this thing, and maybe Jake Harder, would you lead us in a word of prayer?